The Bible passage this morning is taken from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 1, going through to 16. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favouritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares.
Father, we do echo that song that we've just sung. We pray that you would search us, know our hearts, test us, and know our anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in us. And please lead us in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeffrey Dahmer, he was a notorious serial killer. He confessed to 17 murders of young men in America. This was back in the early 90s. His crime stretched from the late 70s through to the early 90s. 11 corpses were found in his apartment. He cut off limbs. He ate body parts. He stored skulls, human hearts in a freezer. They called him the Milwaukee Monster. He committed the vilest of crimes, things I can't even really speak about this morning. They're that vile and very, very disturbing. But what many people find most disturbing about Jeffrey Dahmer isn't his crimes, as despicable as they were. What many people find most disturbing about Jeffrey Dahmer is his conversion. He became a Christian just a few months before he was murdered by another inmate in the prison. He repented, said that he was deeply sorry for his crimes and all his sins, said that he put his faith in Christ alone. He was baptized by Pastor Roy Ratcliffe. He started life over again. He read his Bible. He attended chapel, attended Bible studies. He read Christian books. Sins forgiven, right with God. Certain future in heaven forever. And I wonder how you feel about that as you hear that. I mean, if we're uncomfortable with that, if we have some reservations with that, if we're thinking, oh, come on, that's not right. Grace, salvation, heaven for a cannibal, that's too much. He doesn't deserve it. Yeah, okay, salvation for average sinners like me. But grace for him? No, not for him. If that's how we're thinking, what are we saying? Actually, what we're saying is that we do deserve God's salvation. We do deserve his rescue because we're better than Jeffrey Dahmer. And it's people who think that they'll escape God's judgment because they're better than others that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 2. Just to recap where we've come from in the last couple of weeks, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. He is Jesus Christ's official spokesman. His words come to us with the authority of Jesus, sent by Jesus. And he's writing to the letter to the church in Rome. And he's eager to come there and preach the gospel to them. The gospel is the good news that the whole world needs to hear. The gospel is the good news of rescue. It's the good news of God's right way of putting people who are wrong with him right with himself. And Paul is not ashamed of that gospel. And that's why he's eager to preach it in Rome, and he wants to go beyond Rome to Spain. And he wants the church in Rome to be eager to preach it as well. We all need the gospel. Everybody needs it. Everyone needs to be made right with God because we're all wrong with him. So remember last week, the great crime of humanity is that we have suppressed the truth about God. We've given the worship that we should give to him alone, we've given that to created things. And we are under God's wrath as a result. And to all those people who say, well, I don't suppress the truth about God, Paul says, you do. To all those people who say, but we don't even know the truth about God, he says, you do. The truth about God is all around us. The created world shouts that God is there. It tells us enough about God to make us guilty for not giving him the right worship, for not living for him. And the people described in verses 18 to 32, remember last week we said they're very much like the younger brother in that story that Jesus told, a story that's called the prodigal son. You know, the younger brother, the younger son who comes to the father and says, I want my inheritance now, I can't wait for you to die. And he takes the father's gifts and he walks away and he squanders everything in wild living and ends up in a right mess in the pigsty. And we might describe people like that as non-respectable people or irreligious people or immoral people. But you remember, there are two sons in the story. There's an older brother who doesn't walk away. He stays and he works on the father's estate. But the message of the parable of Jesus' story is that he's lost too. On the surface, he looks good. He seems to do the right thing. But when it comes to relationship with his dad, he's just as far away as his younger brother. He's in the far country too, relationally. And that story tells us there are two ways of rejecting God. You reject God by being immoral, and you can reject God by being moral. And remember the reason why Jesus tells that parable, along with the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. He tells it because he's there at the start of Luke 15, and he's surrounded by a great crowd of people, and the tax collectors and the sinners are pushing on Jesus. They're wanting to spend time with Jesus. They're hanging on every word that he says. And the religious guys, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, the respectable people, they're kind of standing on the sidelines looking at all this and shaking their heads and tutting and saying, there's a massive complaint. This man, Jesus, he welcomes sinners and eats with them. And Jesus responds to that by telling these three parables, including the parable of the two lost sons. Both are lost. And the younger son represents the sinners and the tax collectors, the immoral people. And the older son represents the religious people, the respectable Pharisees and people like that. And Jesus says both are lost. And he knows that there's going to be some elder brother types in Rome. People who love to try and justify themselves by comparing themselves to others and who think that God owes them one because they're better than others. And so in chapter 2, he turns to the respectable, religious, moral people of Rome. And he turns to the respectable, religious, moral people of Kendal. And he says, so you think all that's wrong, do you? All that kind of stuff I've just talked about, that stuff I've listed at the end of chapter 1, you think that's wrong? And everyone say, yeah, of course it's wrong. It's absolutely horrific, all that stuff. It's vile, it's perverse. You know, we definitely don't approve of that. We're not like those people in verse 32 approve of those things. Absolutely not. To which Paul responds, he says, well, yeah, you're absolutely right to disapprove of that kind of behavior. But don't think that your disapproval gets you off the hook with God. Don't think that your disapproval of all those wrong things puts you in the right with God. Your morality, your religion, your good behavior does not put you right with him. It does not make you safe from God's wrath. And here are three things that you, religious, respectable, moral people, need to know. Three things that we need to know. And the first is no excuses. It's no excuses. God accepts no excuses. This is verses 1 to 5. Verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? So question, what does judging wrong have to do with having no excuse before God? And God's answer is, when you judge others, you show that you do know the difference between right and wrong. You do know. You rightly disapprove of those who sell drugs and who get kids to run drugs for them. You rightly disapprove of those who stab rival gang members in the streets. You rightly disapprove of those who enslave vulnerable women and traffic them for sex. You rightly disapprove of terrorists who blow other people up. You have a very clear sense of right and wrong, and you're absolutely right, Paul says. And God condemns all those things, but you do the same things. What about your own violent behavior? Okay, you don't do it in the streets with a knife, but you do it in the office, and you do it in the church with your cutting words. You cut a colleague or a fellow church member open with that sharp tongue. And you condemn the terrorists who blow people up, and yeah, while you don't blow people up, you do blow up in their faces when you don't get your own way and you crush them with your anger. What was it Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. You rightly disapprove of the sex traffickers, but you support their work by visiting pornographic websites. You fuel their work. We point the finger at drunkenness, but fail to see our gluttony, the fact that we eat too much. Both are a symptom of lack of self-control. Both are a symptom of the same horrific root sin, truth suppression, refusing to acknowledge the truth about God. Fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And if I can't control my appetite for food, I'm no different to the person who can't control their appetite for drink. Or I condemn the person who's a glutton and fail to see the fact that I drink too much. You see, so easy, isn't it, for us to become hypocrites? So easy. So easy for us to be very, very keen to spot the faults in the lives of others and point them out and be absolutely blind to our own failings and to the fact that we do the same things deep down. Paul says, if that's you, then you have no excuse before God. And you can't pretend that you don't know right from wrong. And every time you point the finger at others and you condemn them, you're condemning yourself. Just imagine for a moment that God said, in order to get into my kingdom, in order to be saved, you have to jump so high that you touch the moon. By virtue of a jump that's high enough to touch the moon, I'll let you into my kingdom. Well, we'd never make it, would we? Some people might jump 3 feet, 4 feet. A few people might be able to jump 6 feet or 7 feet if you're an Olympic athlete. Some people can do that. But compared to the distance that we have to go, what is it, 233,000 miles or something like that, no one gets very far. You might jump higher than me, a little bit higher than me, but that doesn't give you any reason to boast, not given the distance that remains. Well, God hasn't commanded us to touch the moon. Aren't you glad about that? But he might as well have, because God says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your soul and with all your mind all the time, every second of every day for the whole of your life. And none of us have done that. None of us can do that. And yet we who jump 3 feet, we look at the person who jumps 2 feet and we say, that's pathetic. That's an absolute lousy jump. Now, we love to compare ourselves to others and condemn their weakness and failings, because as long as we're doing that, we don't have to face up to the fact of my own lousy failed jump. Rather than face my own failing to love God with all my heart, I point out the failure of others to do that. And the easiest way to try and justify the mess of my life is to find worse mess in my neighbor's life. And such scams will not wash with God. That's what Paul is saying here. And because the people that Paul is addressing are often respectable middle-class types, I suppose you could say Kendall types, they look at their homes and their family and their bank balance and their career progression, and they think, things are going well. God's smiling down on me. God's obviously approving me. No sign of him being angry with me, of me being under his judgment. If God was angry with me, then things wouldn't be going so well. Paul says no. Don't ever think that way. Verse 4, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Don't think that all the trappings of success that you're enjoying mean that God is smiling down on you with approval. The fact that he hasn't punished you immediately, hasn't zapped you, that's just simply a sign of his kindness, his restraint, his patience. And that patience is meant to lead you to turn from your sin, meant to stop you being a judgmental hypocrite. Doesn't want you to carry on in your hardened hypocrisy. Because of your stubbornness, verse 5, in your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. He's saying, you're under God's wrath too. You've suppressed the truth about him too. You find your security in your good behavior. You find your savior in your rule keeping. And that's just as much a rejection of God as ignoring the rules is. You worship your goodness and you trust it to save you. And that's a great insult to God. Compare yourself to others. Yeah, you might look good. But compare yourself to God's just requirements. You will see that both you and they are wrong with God. It's not just that lot that need God's rescue. You do too. So God accepts no excuses. Respectable like us need to know that. Secondly, no favorites. God does not have favorites. Verse 6 to 11. The climax of that section is there in verse 11, where we have these words, God does not show favoritism. Favoritism is a horrible thing, isn't it? It's an ugly thing. It destroys families, tears them apart. Isn't it good that God does not show favoritism? That, before him, no one's ruled out by their background, by their race, by their gender, by their education, by their past, by their looks, by their accent. Before God, we're all on level ground. That's good news, isn't it? Unless you think you're one of God's favorites. It's not good news then. Unless you think, that you're standing on ground that's just a little bit higher than the ground that everyone else is standing on. Paul is thinking particularly of the first century Jew in the church there at Rome, who's perhaps thinking, I may not be all that I'm meant to be, but I'm part of God's in crowd. I'm okay. I'm a Jew. I'm one of the chosen race. If he's not going to have a member of his chosen race in his kingdom, who is he going to have in? Well, it's not just the first century Jew who's prone to that way of thinking. We do it too. I'm okay. I'm in a Christian home. I've been baptized. I'm a regular at church. I help at church. I give to the mission and the ministry of the church. Come on, if he doesn't have me, who is he going to have? I'm part of his crowd. But God does not show favoritism. He doesn't give to people according to whichever crowd they're part of. He will give to each person according to how they have lived. Verse 6. God will repay each according to what they have done. And at that, the morally upright person's eyes light up, don't they? And think, that's brilliant. I'm in with a good chance then, because I'm good and I'm a lot better than most people. I've done lots more good than most people. And some of us might be confused at this point, because we're thinking, I thought the whole point of Paul writing this letter is to show us that we're not made right with God by what we do, but by what God has done for us. Isn't that how he started? That we're all wrong with God and we all need to be made right with God, and the only way to be made right with him is with empty hands, coming to him by faith, simply trusting in him. And that's right, absolutely right. Paul's not contradicting himself here. We're not saved by our works, we're saved by faith. A simple trust in God's promise. Simple trust in the work that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. That's how we're saved. Good works are not the basis of salvation, but they are the result of salvation. It's the obedience that comes from faith. That's what he's been talking about in chapter 1. Saving faith will be seen in good works. Not the root of salvation, but the fruit of salvation. And therefore the evidence of salvation. Think of an apple tree. The apples on the apple tree prove life. But they don't give life. They don't provide life. The apples are the evidence that the tree is alive. It's the roots that draw the nourishment that brings life. Faith in Christ brings life with God. And it's only that faith in Christ that brings life with God. Nothing else. He gives righteousness to everyone who believes. But a changed life is what proves that that faith is real. So we are saved entirely by God's grace. And we are judged entirely by our works. God's saving grace, his saving love, always changes the heart. Always. Changes the direction. It changes the orientation of our lives from self-centered to God-centered. And that's what we have in verse 7. We have a description of the life that's God-centered, that's been saved and changed by grace. Verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. That's a description of someone who puts their trust in God and who show it by the focus and direction of their life. They're living for God's glory. They're living for God's honor, not for them. And that's a good life. And they're the opposite of the people that we saw last week who refuse to glorify God. This person is living for God's glory. And they're seeking immortality. That's not a person who's doing good in order to make it to heaven. It's the person who's living for the new world and not this one. It's a person of faith. They're trusting in God's promise about the new world to come, about eternal life. It's the opposite again of the person in chapter 1 who is living for now, who exchanges the glory of the immortal God for images that look like mortal man. They're living for mortality. They're living for now. Verse 7 is the description of someone who believes the gospel, who's in relationship with God, and their life lines up with his priorities now and not theirs. We've got the opposite way in verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. That's the description of an unbeliever, of someone who is refusing to trust and follow Jesus. It's someone who is relying on themselves and living for themselves and not on God. So you've got two totally different ways of living, two totally different orientations, two totally different hearts, and two totally different destinies. For the person who's living for themselves, it's wrath and anger. Verse 9, there'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew. If you're living for yourself, that's where it ends. And then verse 10, glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. If your life is being lived for God because you've accepted his saving grace and it's changed you, you'll be saved. What he's saying is that when we stand before God on the last day, the only acceptable evidence that we're right with him will be a changed direction of life. That's why the call of the gospel is to repent, is to turn around, stop going your way, go God's way. Don't live for yourself, live for him. And the question God puts to us is not, were you a member of a local church? Did you give to good causes? Did you buy fair trade? Did you go to a Bible teaching church? Did you go on summer camps? Did you do a Christianity Explore course? The question is, not were you wearing all the right badges that make you look as if you're in, but who's on the throne of your life? Who you're living for? Living for yourself or for God? And you can be very, very religious and very, very moral and be living for yourself, not for him. Without the evidence that we're living for him, we're going to be exposed and condemned as frauds on that last day. And that brings us to our final point. No excuses, no favorites, and no secrets. God cannot be fooled, verses 12 to 16. In verse 12, Paul starts by saying something his hearers would agree with. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. And they're thinking, yeah, we go along with that, Paul. Absolutely brilliant. That's the Jewish readers, they're thinking that's absolutely bang on. The shock is the next part of the verse. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. That'd be a bit of a shock. Those who have God's law, those who have the scriptures, those who have God's word and sin, they face judgment too. You know, we can look at people who peddle drugs and who peddle pornography and who kill and who steal and who cheat, and we say, well, you know, that group of people don't know the Bible. They don't have the Bible. They don't know God's ways. At least we have the Bible. We are Bible people. We know what the Bible says. What he's saying here is knowing what the Bible says is absolutely irrelevant. Knowing what the Bible says is not going to do you any good unless you live it out. That's the issue. Do we live it out? Verse 13, for it's those who hear the law. It's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. So the question isn't, you know, do you know God's ways? Have you listened to hundreds and hundreds of sermons? Have you even taken notes of those sermons and looked at them later on? Did you get the right answers in the church Bible studies? Have you read the right Christian books? That's not a question. The question is, did you live it out? Do we live out on a Monday what we sing and say on a Sunday? Are we for real? The respectable moralist needs to know this because of verse 16. A judgment is going to be taking place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. A day of exposure is coming. Now, our lives might have whitewashed walls, and they might have neat gardens and lovely little window boxes and lovely polished windows, clean as clean can be on the outside. And the people around us are thinking, whoa, they look great, that person. But before God, all our houses are houses without roofs. And he sees right in. And he sees everything. Everything. Everything that goes on, he knows. And on the last day, his judgment will be based not on how we look on the outside, but how we look in secret. And by that standard, even the most respectable, upright person doesn't have a leg to stand on. I mean, would any of us, like, everything that we've ever said, everything we've ever done, and everything we've ever thought displayed on the screens behind me. I mean, who should we start with? We'll start with you, Simon. We'll get it all up. And as soon as we say that, right, Simon's first, I'm off out of that door, and we're all kind of making our way out because we don't want that. Because deep down, we know the truth about ourselves. We're just as much a mess as everybody else. And that's devastating news. You know, God's going to judge our deepest, darkest secrets. It's devastating news. But it's part of the good news. It doesn't end there. You see, verse 16, it says, as my gospel declares. What I'm saying, Paul is saying, is it's all part of the gospel. Part of the message that God has given me to announce. Part of his great news for the world. The bad news is that we're all in terrible trouble with God. The good news is that God has come to the rescue. He's come to put us right with himself. And when God tells us that we're under his wrath, he's not telling us that just so we're going to be sad or scared. He's telling us that to make us safe. That's why he's telling us. Because God longs to rescue people. He longs to rescue immoral, irreligious, non-respectable people. And he longs to rescue religious, respectable, moral people too. So make sure you're safe. You know, if you haven't done already, receive God's rescue. Receive Jesus Christ as Lord. Cry out to him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Please give me your righteousness, because I do not have a righteousness of my own. Give me your right standing before the Father. And that's a prayer that Jesus loves to answer. And you can make that request from a prison cell like Jeffrey Dahmer did. Or you can make that request from a church pew. Doesn't matter who we are or what we've done. From God's angle, we're all on the same ground and we're all asking for the moon. But by God's grace, we all receive it. Righteousness that isn't ours, but a righteousness that is Christ's. And what if we are Christians, if we've recognized that we're under judgment and we've turned to Christ and now we know that we're safe because we're in Jesus? And there's no condemnation for us, and God is no longer angry with us, and we're not having to face his anger, and we're going to have a wonderful eternity with him. What about us? Well, if that's us, Romans 2, will help us to stop doing some things and help us to start doing other things. One thing it's going to help us stop doing is being judgmental. Stop us being judgmental. It'll stop us pointing the finger at others outside the church. Romans 2 tells me that I do not belong to God because I've jumped higher than other people. I'm not better than they are. I'm just the same. And if I belong to God today, it's because, well, it's not because I jumped high enough to reach him. It's because in his grace and mercy and his love, he reached down and he grabbed hold of me and he pulled me out of the mess, a mess of my own making. So it'll stop me judging people outside the church. It'll stop me pointing the finger at people in the church as well. And we do that. You know, Paul wants the Christians at Par Street Rome and Par Street Kendall to be united. A critical and judgmental spirit tears fellowship apart, doesn't it? Do you see how they're bringing up their children? No discipline whatsoever. Not like us. Do you see how they let them run wild over coffee after church? We wouldn't do that. Wall goes up between us. Do you see what they're spending the money on? You see how extravagant they are? How self-indulgent they are? Oh, we would never justify such extravagance. Wall goes up between us. Or someone messes up badly in the church family, and instead of putting an arm around them and saying, we're all in this together, I mess up too. I need God's grace too. I need his forgiveness too. Instead of doing that, we point a finger and we say, I can't believe you did that. Can't believe it. And the implication is saying that I'd never do a thing like that. And the wall goes up between us. If there are walls, if there are barriers in our life together as a church, it's because we're not taking the gospel to heart, because the gospel tears down barriers, stops us being judgmental. Romans 2 will start us evangelizing. It starts us telling the good news of God's rescue to the world. Everyone needs to be rescued. Even the people of Kendall and the South Lakes, can you believe that? But they do. Even the people of Kendall and South Lakes need to be rescued. I know this is Postman Pat land. If you're a visitor and you don't know, Postman Pat was invented and based on life in Kendall. And life in Kendall is lovely. And it's full of lovely people. And we're very nice. And the danger is that we can look at our friends and our neighbours and our colleagues here and we can think they're nice people, they're happy, they're content, they're respectable, they don't need the gospel. And if that's what we think, then we haven't understood the gospel. If we think that the gospel is just God's therapy for sad people, then the gospel's not going to seem very relevant, is it, to a lot of the people around us for whom life is going well. But the gospel is not therapy for sad people, to comfort them. The gospel is God's rescue for bad people, to save them and comfort them. It's not support for the disadvantaged. It's salvation for the damned. That's what the gospel is. It's not just for the drug dealers and the drug addicts. It's for people who run the food banks and the homeless shelters and who go to church. It's for all of us. It's for younger brothers and it's for older brothers. Think again of Jesus' story in Luke 15. You know, father doesn't just run out of the house to meet his wayward younger son, does he? In love, he also goes out into the field to his older son, self-righteous. And he pleads with him to come into the party. Some sinners smell like the pigsty. Other sinners smell like the church pew. And Jesus came for both. Jesus came for both. Jesus loves both. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. That was the self-righteous Pharisee's complaint. And that complaint is actually a preaching of good news. It is good news, isn't it, that this man welcomes sinners and eats with us. And that father going out to the self-righteous son, that older brother, that's preaching good news to us as well. Because it tells us he doesn't just welcome sinners and tax collectors. He welcomes Pharisees too. Even welcomes Pharisees. And that's good news that we need to hear. And it's good news that we need to share. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your clear and loving word to us here in Romans chapter 2. Please help us to accept it and to live it. We thank you so much that you love sinners. You love immoral sinners. You love moral sinners. And we thank you that you are the judge who will judge all evil fairly and impartially. Please save us from thinking that we don't need rescuing. Please save us from the pride that refuses to receive your righteousness as a gift. If we haven't yet received that gift, please help us to humble ourselves and to receive it today. And if we have, please help us to keep trusting in you. Please help us to keep hearing the gospel and taking it to heart so that we're humbled by your grace and we stop being judgmental, so that the church is united and that together we're keen to share the good news and promote the good news of Jesus to a world that so desperately, desperately needs it. And we ask this in his name. Amen.